Evening is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we have had one of these really interesting days, if you like nature. We've had one thunder lightning storm after another that has passed through our area. We've had some very heavy rain, some light sprinkles, and welcome rain for a lot of the farmers in the area. It's just one of those beautiful, beautiful days, and especially since so often in the Word of God, the Word is compared to rain and water. It was really a neat day. And we're really happy to be able to share with you what the Holy Spirit has given us. And during the week, we invite you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit in the first four verses this evening, but mainly concentrating on verses 3 and 4. They read this way: "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this great Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." It would be extremely difficult, and I almost said impossible, to overstate the importance of the book of Joshua. There are so many precious truths in it, and things that touch events that are unfolding in the churches of our own day. And one of the things that has bothered theologians for centuries, and papers and books have been written about it, is the relationship of the law to the gospel. And this is really, really important. When we look at the book of Joshua, we realize, first of all, that the name Joshua in the Old Testament is the New Testament equivalent of Jesus. So if we can grasp the relationship that Joshua has with Moses, this should shed a ton of light on the relationship that the gospel has with the law. Because these things go right back to the very opening chapters of Scripture. Now, some people have kind of jumped in the middle and start to say, well, you know, Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, and he's a representative of the law. The law came through Moses. But Moses couldn't lead the children of Israel into the Holy Land. That shows that the law can't do that. We can't get into the Promised Land by keeping the law. It took Joshua to do that for us. Well, that's right as far as it goes if you understand it correctly. But it jumps into the middle instead of going back to the beginning. We have mentioned before, but it's important, that 10 of the first 12 books of the Bible begin with the word "and." The importance of that cannot be overestimated or overstated. And I'm talking about the Hebrew language. King James grants that translates the word "and" sometimes "now," sometimes "then." But in the Hebrew, 10 of the first 12 begin with the word "and." The book of Genesis does not, because there is nothing before it. "And" is a connective word. Genesis starts from the very beginning of things. But the division after Genesis does not come where we would think it would. Moses, we know, wrote the first five books of the Bible, so I think most of us would think that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy formed a section, and that Joshua is a new beginning now, and that would not begin with the word "and." But that's not what we find. Shockingly, it's the book of Deuteronomy that does not begin with the word "and." That's the second book of the two. And Joshua does begin with the word "and." The Holy Spirit is telling us something here if we have eyes that can see. There is a very definite connection between Deuteronomy and Joshua. And one of the things we pointed out last week is that God's going to keep his promise, and it doesn't make any difference whether Moses had died or whether he hasn't. From the human side of things, it seemed like the timing was just terrible. The worst thing that possibly could have happened. No, not true. God's plan never misses a beat. And so Joshua picks up right where Deuteronomy left off. Okay, we have mentioned over and over and over again that the first occurrence of something is usually extremely important. We looked at the first time the word Joshua occurred, and it had to do with going out and fighting against God's enemies. Now, the Holy Spirit has different ways of using first occurrences. What is the first occurrence of the book of the name Joshua in the book that's called by his name? What is the first thing we learn about Joshua in the book of Joshua? Well, we go back to chapter 1. We looked at that, verse 1. I had mentioned before, by the way, that the sermons are going to be a little different in some cases than they have been, because there are some things that there's not enough time to cover everything in one verse. So I'm going to go back and do that the next time and then link it with something else. I'm going to go back to verse 1 right now. Here's the first thing we learn about Joshua. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. So the first thing we learn about Joshua in his book is that he was a minister or a servant of Moses. This is extremely important. I was mixed up on this for years. What are we talking about? Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Joshua, the Old Testament name Jesus, was a servant of Moses. In the same way that the Son of God is called a servant, the suffering servant who came to do the will of his Father and obey his Father. And there's nothing derogatory about being a servant to God. Nothing derogatory at all. It was a title which the Son of God took in his humility and thought nothing evil about it. Even though he was every bit true God, also true man, and a servant of God. Now, what does the New Testament say? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You see what we're getting at here. What is the connection between the law and the gospel? What is the connection between Moses and Joshua? Joshua was a servant to Moses. What is the connection between Moses and the law of God and the Son of God? He was made under the law. Let's let him tell us. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. So, just as Joshua came to fulfill what Moses had written and complete the work that Moses had done, so the Son of God came to complete and fulfill the law that Moses had been given on top of Mount Sinai. There is no disagreement then or conflict between the law and the gospel. And I was mixed up on this for years. And the confusion for me came with the passage that we've all heard. John 1 verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the way this passage was explained to me, or at least the way I understood it, is that Moses was the bad guy and Jesus was the good guy. And Moses had this law and demand, now you keep this law, and I couldn't keep it. So the good guy came and said, well, forget about the law. You don't have to keep it. I'll give you heaven. That's where I understood this passage. For years and years I was confused about this. Now, I love the King James translation. As far as I'm concerned, it's far and away the best translation in the English that we have of Scripture. And I wouldn't trade that translation for any of the others. However, there are some things in it that sometimes are misleading. And you know this, the King James sometimes adds words in order to make the meaning clearer. And when it adds these words, it puts them in italics. Now, what we have to remember is that, you know, in the English language, when something's in italics, it's more important. And you really zero in on it. In the King James, when it's in italics, it's not even in the original. There's one word in the passage that I read that's in italics. It's the word but. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that little word, but, in italics, is the thing that caused me so much trouble. If we want to translate it the way the Greek has it, it's this way. For the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, the Pharisees or the Sadducees, I forget which it was, and it may have been both, they tried to pit Moses against the Son of God. This is an old game. They had a kind of a setup where they caught a woman in the act of adultery and they brought her before Christ. Now, they evidently didn't catch the man, even though they were both involved in the act of adultery, but he somehow got away. He brought the woman before Christ. And he said, you know, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. Moses says that such a person should be stoned to death. Now what do you say? They're trying to pit the Son of God against Moses. This was devilishly clever. Well, that game has not been stopped. There are still people that try to pit the Son of God against Moses. Pit the law against the gospel against the law. Well, there is no disagreement between the law that Moses received on Mount Sinai and the Son of God. There's no disagreement at all. How could there be? The law that Moses received came from God, the Father of the Son, the only begotten Son, and there is no disagreement between the Father and the Son. So you see, it's not true that a child of God has nothing to do with the law. That is not true. So many people believe that. Now that Jesus has died for our sins, we can live any way we want to. It doesn't make any difference. We're not under the law anymore. We can live any way we can do anything we want. It's all covered anyway. Crassly, that's really the way it's put. Well, Scripture does say that the law is the end of righteousness for everyone that believes. That part of it's true. I don't have to keep the law to be saved anymore. I can't anyway. Moses gave this law. It came through him. It's already God, but it came through Moses. I couldn't keep it. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and he kept it for me, so the law can't condemn me anymore. But that doesn't mean that the law has no meaning for me. Now, that doesn't mean I can live any way I want to. Christ did not come to save us in our sins. He came to save us from our sins. And as we were taught, which is very correct, for the child of God, the law is a mirror, it is a curb, and it is a rule. That's not bad. The mirror shows us our sin. We need that. I came not to save the righteous, to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. Well, the Pharisees, they were so righteous they didn't think they needed Christ. God, I thank thee that I'm like other men, not like other men are. That's what their attitude. But if they knew what the law said, they wouldn't say that. If they had a correct understanding of the law, they would see how much of a sinner they were, and they would crawl on their hands and knees to the Savior. That's what the law is for. A curb to stop us from sinning, and a rule to give us some guidelines in life. So, you know, child of God, we keep the law. We try to keep the law, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. That's why we keep it. And so the churches of our day, you know, that picture Christ as sitting and having fellowship with the prostitutes and the drunkards, that's not the picture. He didn't throw that wall. He didn't throw the law out the window. It was the enemy that says he hobnobs with the drunkards and the gluttons. That's what the enemy said about him. Well, you can't believe everything the enemy says about Christ. He did have contact with some prostitutes, all right. But they were repentant prostitutes. There's a difference. There's a difference. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, there was nothing wrong with God's commandments. Everyone in heaven is going to be living completely according to God's law. It's going to be in our hearts. We're going to live according to it. It's really going to be a nice place. Because that law is good. It is really good. But the weakness was through the human flesh. For what the law, I'm in Romans 8. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit but after the flesh. You know, when the children of Israel were still out in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 5, verse 27. They came to Moses and they said, speak thou unto us all that our Lord God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear and do. That's what they said. They were not criticized by God for saying that. The Lord said this to Moses, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all they have spoken. However, God said something else right after that. There was one problem. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You see, the weakness was they didn't have the heart for this stuff. And the words often were right, but God is not fooled by the right words. A doctor one time made the remark, there's about, in the human being, there's about 8 inches between the mouth and the heart. Well, these are the most important 8 inches in the world. These are the 8 inches we've got to have. Because the words can be very, very right. But God's going to look at the heart. And he saw in these people, you know, they didn't have the heart to do this. They wanted to, but they didn't have the heart for it. Why not? Well, Romans 8, verse 17, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. A man by nature can't. Not even doesn't want to. He couldn't even if he tried. That's how desperate the situation is. Once the Holy Spirit enters and gives us a rebirth, it's a different story. Then David can say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. Now, he couldn't say that perfectly. I know that. Now, that's in Romans, by the way. I know. I quoted it from Romans 7. I know that. And I can't keep it perfectly, but I can still say that because Christ has given it to me, and someday I'll be able to do it. Moses said to Joshua, now notice, remember, Joshua is the servant to Moses. The name Joshua means Jesus. Moses said to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all according to the law which Moses my servant commanded. This is God talking, by the way. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that thou may prosper whithersoever thou goest. The law shall not depart out of their mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. The law of God is our delight. It is nothing evil at all. It is good. And someday the law is going to be written in our hearts. Okay, going on to the final two verses, verses 3 and 4. When Moses was out in the wilderness, he said this to the people. I'm in Deuteronomy 12, verse 9. Ye are not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. So, in this verse, what he was really saying is that the rest that God has for you is in that promised land, which was true enough in a certain way, but there was more. The fact of the matter is that when they got to the Holy Land, the promised land, they had to fight for every single inch of it. And the battles were extremely fierce. Well, what kind of rest did they have? Well, there is such a thing as a rest to the soul, which you and I have right now, but not a rest to the body. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. And you know what? That's valuable. Great peace have they that love God's law. And that is the rest that you and I have in our souls. We know it's all in God's control. He's working it for our good. It's really, really neat. But at the very same time, we're in one mess after another. The body, a lot of times, is under attack by the devil, the world, the flesh, this sort of thing. And so we have to fight just like they did. The real final rest is still in the future. That's still going to happen. Well, he mentions here in verse 4, the conquest. It's going to be from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, in all the land of the Hittites, and under the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. And I'm not sure they ever got all of that. But there's another telling passage in Exodus chapter 23. And it's in verses 29 and 30. And it reads this way. God is talking about when they enter the Holy Land and take possession of it. This is what he says about the enemy. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year. Why not? Lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. Now there were wild animals in the Holy Land that caused a lot of problems. Lion, bear. And God said, you know, if I drive out all your enemy right away, these wild animals are going to accumulate and multiply. You're going to have a lot of trouble with it. And I believe there's a spiritual application to this, by the way. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walked about seeking whom he may devour. Okay, so God said this. I'm not going to drive them out in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast multiply against you. But little by little I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And that's what happened. It took 7 years of warfare to even get a good start. And you know, even then, after the 7 years, all the enemy weren't driven out. This was supposed to be an ongoing process. Well, these things were written for our learning. I know very well that there are people who teach and believe that you can become perfect in this life and reach a state where you're never going to sin. Not true. Romans 7, they say, well, that doesn't apply to a true child of God. We're not Romans 7 Christians. Oh, yes, we are. We have enemies that God has not driven out yet. We have sins that we have not conquered yet, and we will not conquer them until the day we die and rise again in glory. God drives out the enemies little by little. Why? Why doesn't he get rid of all of it right away? Well, the wild beasts would multiply against us. I'll tell you one thing I know would happen. I know it would happen with me from Scripture. I know it would happen with you. If God gave us the complete victory right away, and we were still living on this earth, we would become very proud and very arrogant and very self-sufficient. That's one of the reasons why he doesn't give us victories right away. Some victories, yes, we get very quickly and they're total. Others, no, we've got to wait. A very precious passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 18. I want you to remember this sometimes when things are bothering you, sins that you can't really seem to control, can't fully get rid of no matter how much you pray and hard you try. Now, the verse is Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. He has victories to give us, but we're not ready for them yet. We couldn't handle it. And so God is going to wait. And our salvation comes to us at a point. The very second the Holy Spirit gives you a rebirth, you're destined for heaven, you're saved. But the working out of it, which we call sanctification, the growing in grace and knowledge and conforming our life to the will of God, this is a long and torturous process, and it's filled with a lot of reverses. It's little by little that God gets rid of these enemies. Now, we have precious promises, most of which will not be fulfilled or kept until the afterlife. We've got to remember that. So don't get discouraged about it. The key thing is that in due time, the promises will be kept, every single one of them. And it will be well worth the wait. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And so the old saying is true. Be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we cling to your promises and eagerly wait the fulfillment of every single one of them, knowing that there's not one of them that will fall to the ground. But it takes time, and the victory comes to us from the human side of things and in the working out of things little by little. We need more than patience. We need long patience. And we ask that you give it to us and can keep all of us faithful unto death so that finally at the last day we receive glorified bodies and can live the way we truly want to as a perfect bride for your Son in his kingdom of glory. I pray this in his name. Amen.